annually, not the exact same material every time, but every year between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we'd like to work in something that addresses the areas of love and dating and marriage and families and babies and kids and on and on. And we thought that that would be a pretty good idea. I mean, when you think about it, marriage and family is one of the few things that the church is generally considered to be good at in our culture. They kind of give us a bone on that one, a little bit of a acknowledgement that we kind of have something figured out in that arena. I mean, honestly, if you think about it, what would you say? What's the church good for? Well, that's pretty vague. I mean, what benefit is the church to society? What comes to mind in terms of some specifics? Okay, we've got family. What else? A morality, a moral standard or base. Okay? Yeah? Anything else comes to mind? Joy. It brings joy to some people's lives, anger and frustration to others. You know what I think about? I was thinking about the church. I was doing this in my desk. I said, what is the church good for anyway? Well, you know, when people turn to me, turn to our church, what are they looking for? They're looking for volunteers, that the church is good at producing volunteers. They look to us to do weddings and funerals, you know, marry and bury and baptize, I guess. But people don't look to us too much for that one. Marital counseling. I have people come to me frequently, even not in our church, others, just they're having a rough time in their marriage. They'll think, well, the church has got to have something on that. And then, of course, 'tis the season for VBS, right? You know, they can get your kids out of your hair for a while. But raising kids and helping kids become better functioning citizens, that's something that I think the world kind of considers the church to be half decent at. Well, our country as a whole, our country is so bad and so confused about this whole marriage and raising family thing, but rather than turning to the church for help, instead you just redefine what it is. So then it's not broken anymore. There's not a problem anymore. It doesn't need help anymore because you redefined it. Of course, homosexual marriage is just the beginning. If you think, well, he's talking about homosexual marriage, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's already conversations going on about polygamy, about even a pedophilia-type relationship. That's already happening, especially in Europe, but even here in some pockets in the States. So it's going to continue to just change and redefine this whole marriage idea until it means nothing at all. And kids are now generally the direction of the flow of thought in our country is that kids are now a ward of the state, not of the parents. That really the government knows what's best for kids, and they can overrule parents if the government deems the parents are not raising the kids in a proper way, if they're unworthy to be caregivers by whatever criteria they determine. And so this area that we have been so good at will become irrelevant if things continue in the direction that they're going. And so at that point, I was thinking, wow, this is not looking good. But really, where do we land on this? We land with this. Do what they must. The world do what they will. But as a follower of Christ, I do what I must. And what I must do is obey Christ. Out of love for Jesus, out of a love for my spouse, our spouses, out of love for our kids, out of love for the church, out of love for the lost, we must honor and obey God's will as spelled out in the sacred text. Out of this, this is where I'm going to get my, you know, what's this? I go, well, that's some archaic book. Well, where are you going to get it from? Otherwise, you're going to turn to the nightly news, you're going to turn to the latest research article, and you're going to allow that information to trump this, which has proven to be quite reliable for what? 2,000 years from the New Testament. I mean, so it's not like you're saying, well, that's no longer valid. You're just replacing this with something else, which, believe me, with the way things go, will get overruled by some more recent research. Just give it a few years. And so we cannot go that direction. As followers of Christ, we must be true to the word of Christ, as revealed in this consolidation of inspired text. And so I was thinking all this through, and I'm thinking, okay, whoa, I must guard myself from getting proud that I have been entrusted to such a great storehouse of wisdom. I cannot allow myself to get proud that I've got the answers and the world doesn't. It must suck to be you. I cannot go there. This has been an honorable and an incredible privilege, a real deep responsibility. And so, let's pray. Let's pray. Ask God to lead us the rest of our time. Lord Jesus, thank you for how good you have been to us, but really to the whole world. Lord, you allowed the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. You do have a common grace that makes life livable. But then you select out your own people, a people for your own possession, that you then pour out every spiritual blessing in Christ. And to that, Lord, we should be humble. We should be so deeply thankful. And we should resolve within our own hearts to be true to what you have entrusted to us. May that be the case. Okay, so last week, Bob focused his entire message here at the launch of this Family Life series on holiness. Holiness, that was what he was talking about, calling it the foundation for healthy relationships. It is holiness. He gave holiness this kind of a working definition. He called it the way things ought to be is holiness. He said that since God himself is holy and we are created in his image to be holy, each one of us, okay, so you think of yourself as an individual, each one of us has at least one role relationship in our lives where we can display his holiness. At least one. You'll soon find you probably have more, but at least one. And then he said, well, time's up. I gotta go. Good luck with that. He left the stage, and we are all left with this huge question pouncing around in our heads, thinking, how? Well, how do you practically practice holiness in the different role relationships in my life? How do I do that? I mean, thanks a lot, Bob. but that's where he left us with, and he did that on purpose. Yeah. Because, I mean, I had no idea what I was going to talk about until I heard what Bob talked about. And I go, well, now I know what I'm supposed to talk about. The practicals on this. I would like to teach this morning on that very idea of practically practicing holiness in the different role relationships in your life. But before I get into that, I think we all need to brace ourselves, because holiness is not something that we're used to. You know, holiness, another word for that, perfection. We don't run across that very often on planet Earth. It's different And it's difficult. I'd say without Christ, it's impossible. Yeah, right? And more than likely, you won't even like it because it's so different and it's so difficult. Well, it's your other option. Well, your other option is just to go the way that the world does things. That's the other option. I mean, seriously, guys, if your relationships in your life, you think about the people that you know and love and hate, you know, your relationships in your life, if you're like living the dream, love that one. Got that one. If you're like living the dream and all your relationships are just like the best ever, then just disregard what I'm about to say because you have figured something out that I have not. You can just keep living the drama around you because it's working. But if you want something different, something better, a better way to live and to enjoy relationships in your life, if you want out of the whirlwind of datings and dumpings and divorce, then I'd like to suggest that you give God's way a try. Huh? If what you're doing isn't working, don't just keep doing the same thing and expect different results. Try something completely different. Try God's way. Now, what makes God's way so difficult isn't only because it's so different, but because it presupposes that God is on the throne in your life. Okay? Pastor John Meyer, some of you know him, he's a friend of mine. He wrote this book called Rock Solid Relationships. In that book, he says this: if our goal is to pursue within the boundaries and limitations of God's rules that which will bring personal happiness, then the principles of Scripture will often seem extreme, unnecessary, or unreasonable. When our focus is on pleasing ourselves, we ask the question, what's wrong with doing this or that? When our focus is on living for God, we ask, what's right with, or what's pleasing to God in this or that? The voice in your head asks a different question. Now, where does he get this idea? He lifts this right from the Scriptures, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When you're living for yourself, you have one set of questions going on in your head. When you're living for God, it's a whole different thing. What's really amazing, that right after this declaration of faith and purpose, I mean, his whole reason for living, right after he shares that, Paul shares a practical outcome from this conviction that directly relates to what we're talking about. The very next verse says, so, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Whoa. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Guys, as human beings living in the world, you will be raised with a worldly point of view. That's how you will grow up. All the information dumping into your database will be from a worldly point of view. It's only from the church, from the Scriptures, from the working of the Holy Spirit in your life that you're going to get something different. He's saying we're not going to look at people, we're not going to treat people from a worldly point of view any longer. And so then Paul gives us snapshots of this new viewpoint all over the place in the scriptures. He gives us these little snapshots of what it looks like in the letters, his letters in the New Testament. You can see them brought out here and there. But the most thorough treatment of this other viewpoint, a non-worldly viewpoint in relationships, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some people call it the marriage chapter. Never read it? Prepare yourself. We're going to look at some of the selected verses in that chapter. We certainly cannot do it justice this morning, but we're going to look at some, and we're going to look at how it Paul suggests that we practically practice holiness in the different role relationships in our life. Are you ready? Like I said, brace yourself. The first role relationship is the biggest, and that's unmarried, opposite sex relationships. I'll acknowledge that given our time and culture, opposite sex may not always be applicable to your situation. Sexually attracted relationships, okay? Unmarried people, somebody that you're not married to them, and you have a predisposition to be sexually attracted to them. That's what we're talking about. That's the first category. Paul starts with it in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, for Paul to say this would be like a gross understatement, because just 3 verses earlier, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So here he's calling having sex with someone you're not married to as immoral. He calls it a sin. And then 3 verses later, he downgrades it to, it's just not good, you know. I don't think that's a very good idea. I don't know what to say. No, why would he do that? That just seems really odd that he would downgrade it like that. And I think that that kind of a question has merit, because the Hebrew word that's used here, that's translated as sexual relations, that Hebrew word is not translated that way anywhere else in the Bible. It's always translated as touch. Translators just figure that because of the context, and because to say that it's not good to touch a woman sounds, whoa, extreme. Therefore, they translate it as sexual activity. And they might be right. I'm not to say that they're not, but every time the Hebrew word hapto is translated in the Bible, it refers to intentionally, physically, non-sexually touching another person. That's what it's saying. Most often, that word hapto is used whenever Jesus would touch somebody and heal them. Same word. So it seems to me that when you take what that word always means and you consider the context in which it is used, that Paul is saying it's good for a woman, for a man, it's good for a man not to touch a woman in a way that would produce or provoke sexual desire in either yourself or that other person. That seems to be this otherworldly point of view that he is suggesting, he is telling us. Okay? So this is how God sees human relationships. You're either married to the person or you're not married to them. Or you're dead, I guess. You could be dead. Okay? That would be another one. That's it. Okay? And if you're married to the person, then a whole different set of behaviors apply. If you're not married to them, then the bar of purity is set so high that the Bible says we should view somebody that you're not married to as either your brother or your sister. And if you find yourself sexually attracted to either your physical brother or sister, you have other issues that are beyond the scope of this conversation. We're going to assume that your feelings toward a brother or sister, physical, are very platonic, which means non-sexual. And that's what the scriptures say. That is this not of this world viewpoint of relationships. Is that not insane? Okay, so Paul here in John, in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually views singleness as a privileged position in life. In verse 8, he says, see if you can nail me to verse 8. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, then we got the brother, sister under the not married. Okay, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Sure, there may have been some cultural things going on, historical things going on at the time that would prompt him to say that. But he said it nonetheless. But then in verse 32 and 33, he kind of explains why. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, if he is a good husband. And so then he says the same thing over again, but about the woman, you know, instead of the man. And so Paul is serious about living for God, as we all should be. And being single is a great thing in God's eyes if you use it to pursue the things of the Lord and are holy in your relationship. That just takes us back to our main topic here, viewing one another as brothers and sisters. A clear verse in this regard is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, the placement of this comma, even though the original language did not have punctuation, it's there by the translators because they're trying to tell you that that phrase, with absolute purity, does not only apply to the women, but also to the men and the older women. So it's saying this, treat younger men as brothers with absolute purity. Treat older women as mothers with absolute purity. And then the last one. That's the spirit of what Paul is communicating. So, what does absolute purity look like in those role relationships? I'd just like to kick out to you guys three ideas for you to wrestle with in the privacy of your own mind. The first absolute purity way to interact with your brother or sister is in how we greet one another. I'll call it the side hug versus the full-on frontal hug. We all know what I'm talking about. When you hug somebody, you actually can feel their body. And for guys, that can be particularly provoking. And so I would like to suggest that to engage in physical contact, which is a powerful thing, that you would use a side hug, which it communicates just as much warmth and affection and interest in their life as a full-on frontal hug, which could provoke some thoughts that you'd rather not have there. Okay? I actually was reading about how do affairs happen with good husbands. How do they happen? And they say it rarely happens at a moment. It's like, hey, I like you, you like me, let's find a room. No, it usually happens over time with a with an incidental touch. A little touch here, a little touch there. Sometimes the touch is prolonged. Sometimes the hug is just a little tighter and longer than usual. There's a look at each other with a glassy eye. And you can tell it. You know it. The thoughts go in there, and that should be your flag. I have now gone past from absolute purity to not so much. You need to pull back. But they say that's how most affairs start, is this incidental touch. It's platonic in every way, you would think, but it just keeps going to the next level. The second thing is to not be alone with the opposite sex or someone you're sexually attracted to in a private place. I was thinking about this. I think, you know, our good Pastor Bob, he actually ranks the bar up even another level. He will not be alone with a woman, even in a public place, which sometimes puts me in this awkward position because here he gets to invite me to come along because he has a meeting with this gal. And so I'm just like, hi, just ignore me. I'll just sit over here and, you know, but that's where he's at. He's saying, you know, from Bob's vantage point, he says, I know that in my heart, my mind, there's absolute purity here between me and this woman. But other people coming into this restaurant or whatever might see me, knowing I'm a pastor, knowing I'm a married man, and see me alone with this woman in this booth, kind of having this meal. And they might be thinking that something must be going on there. It would actually provoke some impure thoughts in their mind. So for Bob, he cranks it up to that next bar, which I admit most people do not do. Refraining from an appearance of evil. So that's Bob. You can wrestle with that, but to not be alone with someone that you could be attracted to sexually in a private place should be reasonable. This should not be like, hey, I really think you're wrong here. I mean, this should be an obvious thing. The third one is to practice impartiality. In other words, don't show favoritism. An example on this one. during my college days, I was probably the entire time attracted to Kristen. And boy, did I want to communicate to her that I liked her, like a lot. But I knew that if I were to communicate that to just her and not to anyone else, that I would be violating this concept of treating her with absolute purity. I knew that it would cause probably some tension, some questions, some disruption amongst the rest of the saints. It'd give an appearance of evil that I was singling her out. So what do I do? I started making birthday cards for everybody in the student group. It's true. We had this phone list. Facebook wasn't around back then. We had the birthdays, and I would hand make, because I was a college student and didn't have a dime to my name, I would hand make birthday cards and deliver them to people. I've even had some of the people from the old school days contact me and tell me how much they appreciated that. Knowing that I was doing it for everyone, for the sake of practicing impartiality. And it was a blessing for me to do that. But then you have this transition zone from brother-sister to husband-wife. And that's called courting or being engaged. That will be my next role relationship, that courting and being engaged. Paul talks about it quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll look at verse 36. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants, he is not sinning, they should get married. All right, might not be acting honorably. That's kind of Paul talk for saying that because of the role of this relationship, engaged, but not married. Some of the normal safeguards that apply to the brother-sister relationship are softened a bit. I mean, it would be normal to see them like hold hands, singling each other out, being alone in a private place, potentially. You would probably see some of the violations of the absolute purity because of the nature of this role relationship. And so it's harder to know if you have transgressed a moral boundary or not. It's harder to know. Now, please note that I'm not talking about dating here. I mean, if you're dating somebody, then you're dating your brother or your sister. All right? Have fun with that. That is how you should be thinking about it. I'm dating my sister. Okay? Just going to leave that alone. Dating, because dating, it never happened in the Bible. Dating is a social construct created by the Western civilization. It wasn't around in biblical times. Courting hits closer to home to the Bible's view of being betrothed because you are specifically together to pursue the question of getting married. And once you're confident enough that you're a match made in heaven, you go to that next level of being engaged. All right? So, if you're in a courting or are engaged, then this verse is talking to you. And it warns you of two things. It warns you that you can easily slip into acting dishonorably to each other. It is important when you enter this phase, this role of relationship, that you communicate your moral boundaries early and often and vigilantly help each other hold to them. When Kristen and I were courting, we discovered that we were getting too close too fast. And there was a week that we said, we're just not going to see each other for a week. And cool down. And it was helpful. It was helpful. Didn't see each other for a week. A good thing to do. So that's the first warning. If you're in that relationship, it's a dangerous time of life, morally speaking. The second one is your passions are stronger than you think they are. Paul says, too strong. If they're too strong and they overpower you, you know, none of us should ever think that we're so good and we're so godly that we will never fall into sexual sin. Because you are asking for it. Nobody is that strong. Sexual passions can be overpowering, and you must have a healthy fear of your own passions and the damage that they can do in relationships. If you let it. So here's a biblical tip for you, right from the book of Romans. Book of Romans says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't give your flesh, your passions, an opportunity to ruin your life or your relationships. Don't make no provision for them. You know, Kristen and I, we realized that nothing good happened after midnight. After midnight, our will was too weak to restrain ourselves and to keep whatever moral boundaries we had set up. And so once it struck midnight, Kristen ran off to her room, her glass slipper would fall off, and I was left holding it. Those were the days. But guys, you've got to make no provision for the flesh. Know yourself, know your significant other, and don't fuel or free your sexual passions before it's time. You'll regret it if you do. That is until you enter into the last role relationship, and that's husband and wife. Husband-wife relationship. sexually within this role relationship, it's a free-for-all. Within the guidelines of love and respect, but it's more like a free-for-all. Let me show you what Paul said, lest I dig myself in a hole. Okay, here we go. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, what's Paul saying here? He is saying that there should be sex happening in marriage relationships, and lots of it. I'm just telling you what he's saying. What? It's weird, but there is a moral obligation that a husband and a wife have to one another to meet their sexual needs. And if you know anything about human beings, that means also their relational needs outside the bedroom. Reminds me of a time when I was in Ames, and I had a phone call from a wife who they were having some serious marital difficulties. And so she was talking to me about these and began to communicate that she has been withholding sex from him until he shapes up, and that they have not had sex for a good, number of months. And so after she was done talking, I said, I know exactly what you need to do. She goes, oh, great, what? You need to go home and have sex with your husband. And she goes, what? And I go, yes, you show him this kind of love, and I guarantee you he will respond. And you will find that a lot of the things he's doing are more out of frustration because of other situations. You give him this outlet, he will respond. And, of course, I knew the couple, so I had an end. And it did. It helped that marriage to a very difficult spot for that woman to realize it is inappropriate for her to use sex as a weapon to control her husband. And so that's that. Surveys continue to show us, anybody who's willing to listen, that the best and the most satisfying sexual experiences happen within the context of healthy, happy marriages. Do not let Hollywood convince you otherwise. Don't let Hollywood overrule God's holy word. Get that, Hollywood? Holy word? I worked hard on that one. Do not do it, okay? Back in May of 2015, there was a picture that was posted on the internet that went viral. Show them the picture. Maybe some of you saw this. Hit all the lights. This one went viral. Now, yeah, that's good. Now, I don't know how well you can see it, but depending on your point of view, your view of marriage and all of that, you would be wondering what in the world is going on here. You thought, well, they must be arguing on their wedding day. Or maybe there's some sort of emotional anguish going on or something because they're not looking at each other. I mean, her hand is over her mouth. I mean, what's going on here? And if you're predisposed to thinking like the world, you might think, well, they're obviously having an argument on their wedding day over something silly or something. Well, I wanted to figure out what was going on here, and I discovered a Today article featuring this couple a year later. It was kind of like a what has happened to this couple kind of thing, all right? And this is what I discovered. Last May, millions of people were touched by a photo showing Maggie Earwood and Marine Corporal Caleb Earwood praying before their wedding ceremony. Okay, so they're praying there. Now, a year after the moving photo went viral, The North Carolina couple is reflecting on their first year of marriage. "It was amazing and tough at the same time," Maggie, 23, told Today. Caleb, 22, spent 7 months serving overseas in Europe and the Middle East. Some of the other Marines on his ship noticed him from the wedding pit. "It was pretty tough not getting to talk to him as much as I would like," Maggie said. They emailed each other 2 or 3 times a week and spoke on holidays. "With everything going on, God was always with me and him." After the photo went viral, the couple received surprise gifts from people all over the country. They are still thankful. So many were inspired by this special moment. Why am I showing you this picture and describing all this? Because of this last part where they explain this picture. Listen to this. On their wedding day, the couple did not want to see each other until the ceremony. So in the photo, Caleb stood on the staircase while Maggie leaned against the wall to avoid making eye contact. "We were about to take our first steps in life together, and we didn't want to take a step without it being in God's will," Caleb told Today. "I prayed to God for my beautiful and intelligent wife that he blessed me with and the amazing family I was marrying." That is what practically practicing holiness in role relationships will get you in life. A life in the center of God's will, whether married, engaged, or single. A life of no regrets. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you have revealed to us a better way to live, the right way to live, the way we were created and designed to live. And oh, how this world has brought so much pain, so much hardship, so much suffering. And I see it all the time. And it breaks my heart. And I thank God you can see the whole globe how it must break your heart. I give you thanks. Thank you that you have revealed your precious word to us to help us know how to show absolute purity toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, towards our spouses if we're married. Your way works. Help us to live our lives in accordance to it. In Jesus' name. Go ahead and hit the lights. Guys, we're going to do our offering. And so, if you're a regular with us, this is your opportunity to participate in the ministry of Lifehouse Church. If you're a guest, just fill out a guest card. If there's one there, I don't see any out. Just let the plate go by. We're glad to have you with us. So, let me pray for God's blessing on this offering. Lord, we do ask you to bless it. The love of money is a root of all evil, and we don't want to love it. We want to love you. But God, we need this, of course, to keep the lights on, pay rent, and various other ministries and gifts that we give to other people. So Lord, I pray for your blessing on it. I pray you'd bless every person that gives. I pray you'd give wisdom to Bob and I and others who are involved in the decision making on how to use it. We're looking to you. You lead us. So I pray that in Jesus' name.